This evening we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through to 40. Now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who is by the Lord's mercy, who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if it not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God.
It's a pretty tough topic tonight, so I'll pray just to get some help. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we deal with things that for many are difficult, for many involve deep disappointment and perhaps frustration, and even anger at you, Lord, I pray that you actually sow the seeds of the gospel into our hearts. Help us to reflect on the good things that you have done. And even in spite of the fact that some things in our life don't happen the way we think or want or desire, that you, above all things, are good. Amen. Well, hopefully on your announcements you would have seen that we're talking on singleness. Singleness in God's church. And kind of by implication, we're also talking about relationships and marriage as well. And the reality is, if you spoke to anyone kind of in the secular world or even people in the church about singleness, you're probably going to hear and come into contact with a whole bunch of different ideas. I was reminded of one such response very recently. If I need to move this, Greg, just give me a wave, man. It's all right. I was reminded of one response really recently. I was watching a film called Jerry Maguire. Now, I realize there's people here who have no idea what I'm talking about. That's okay. You don't need to know. All you need to know is that it is a generic love story. Okay, so it follows a certain formula. You know what it is. Boy meets girl. They sort of fall in love. They do a bunch of things. They hang out. Boy stuffs up chronically. Then boy tries to win girl back, and then he does, and that's the end of the movie. Basically, every romantic comedy flows in that way, doesn't it? But the way he wins her back at the end is particularly interesting. And so he gives this big speech, and the way he does it is he sort of crashes into a house, and she's in the middle of a dinner party. And there's about 20 female friends, and they all know he's messed her around, so they give him the stink eye. And he just gives this speech, and he starts off by bragging about all the things that he's done and all the reasons she should come back. You know, I made money, and I've achieved this, and I've achieved that. You know, it stands to reason, but her face is really stony and hard. And then he becomes more vulnerable. He starts to reveal things and desires and hopes that he has. But again, her face is still hard. Until eventually, he says something which I think is astounding. He says this. He says, "You complete me. You complete me." And obviously, she falls for him. She breaks down. They hug. They get back together. That's the end of the film. But it's an astounding statement, and I think this statement in itself has far outlived the value of the film itself, because I've heard this in different contexts, nothing to do with Tom Cruise and Jerry Maguire. And if you're not familiar with that phrase itself, you're probably familiar with the sentiment, this idea of he or she is looking for the one, Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. It's the same idea. Or they were meant to be together. Exactly the same thinking. And I think, either deliberately or not deliberately, we're actually idolizing marriages, aren't we, or relationships. It's almost like we're two parts of a whole. We're looking for the other person to come in and chink in place so that we can be complete. So that's one response I see in society. We idolize relationships and marriage. The other, I think, is that we do the opposite. We demonize it. And so if marriage defines who I am, in one sense, if you want to rebel against that, it actually does the opposite. Marriage actually oppresses who I am. I don't find who I am in marriage. I get oppressed. It's an institution that's archaic. Marriage lets us down. We live in a generation of people from broken families, don't we? And so we can do the opposite. We can demonize marriage. And even from my own story, I can say quite honestly that I've done both those things. I've idolized and been naive and had rose-colored glasses when it comes to marriage. But I've also done the exact opposite. I've demonized it and said, I don't want anything to do with marriage. Of course, if we believe what Paul is talking about here, we do neither. The gospel gives us a third way, and I'm going to get to that eventually. But before we jump in, there's a few things that we need to notice. When Paul talks about marriage, it's very likely he has something slightly different in mind than what you or me have in mind. That we might have in mind. So the first thing is that marriage did not so much in Paul's time involve romance and love and sexuality. It wasn't a huge thing. It was much more about economic transactions. So what would have happened? You would have grown up in a village or a part of a city. You would have had a really tight-knit community. And you probably, when you were a kid, your parents would have spotted some other 2 or 3-year-old kid, and they would have said, you know what, they'll make a good match. And you would have, and that your parents would have spoken to their parents, and it would have been like this unofficial arranged marriage. And the Bible talks about engagement or betrothment. Okay, so it was much more about passing money around a community, about propagating the family line, about honour and shame and all that sort of thing. Much more less individualised than it is in our situation. That's the first thing. Second thing, we need to bear in mind that women were incredibly vulnerable in this situation. Basically, if you were born in the first century, you got married and your husband supported you. If that didn't happen, then you hoped you had wealthy family who could support you, or family who could support you. If you didn't have that, basically you went into prostitution or you became a beggar. It's a horrible situation, but women were incredibly vulnerable in this situation to which Paul is addressing. I'm not saying that generally speaking, I'm saying in this situation, women were incredibly vulnerable. That's the second thing. Third thing, Paul talks about a thing called the present crisis, verse 26. Not really clear what he's addressing here. Could be a famine, could be some sort of warfare in the area. We're not 100% sure. We don't really need to know other than the fact that it's actually influencing what's happening in this church. Okay, so three things. Keep it in your back of your mind. Well, what I love about Paul in 1 Corinthians, he talks about really specific situations. Then he uses general, universal principles to address that. So we're talking about a specific situation. But we're going to look at what the universal principle is for us, particularly as it relates to singleness and marriage and relationships and all the murky areas in between. So the first thing I want to say from Paul's passage, first thing I think Paul emphasizes is marriage, not as good as you might think. Not as good as you might think. Now, don't get upset. I can see you getting upset. I'm kidding, you're not getting upset. Don't get upset. Why? Because I'm not anti-marriage. I'm not anti-marriage. I did 2 marriages just recently. I hope I'm not anti-marriage. No, I'm not anti-marriage. This church is not anti-marriage. We are pro-marriage. Marriage is a good thing. And the Bible itself is pro-marriage. Okay? Very, very pro-marriage. If you read Genesis, in the very first 2 or 3 chapters, it talks about a wedding. Okay? So obviously this is foundational to human beings, to our society. Okay? All the way through the Old Testament, The metaphor that the Bible talks about, talking about the relationship between God and people, is marriage, is a wedding. And that's kind of heightened in the New Testament when Jesus is described as the bride of the church. Oh, sorry, the other way around. The church is described as the bride of Christ. So the Bible, we are very pro-marriage. But that being said, the Bible gives us what I would describe as a very realistic view of marriage. A very realistic view of marriage. Very pro-marriage. Marriage is a good thing, but it's realistic. Look what Paul says. Look at his emphasis. So I'm going to ask you to follow along in your Bibles, please. It's not going to be on the screen. I'm going to jump around a fair bit as well. Verse 33. This is what Paul says. Quite astounding. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. Second half of verse 34. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. So Paul isn't saying that marriage is bad. He's saying that marriage divides our attention. He's just pointing to a pragmatic reality. When you're married, you're going to have less time to do other things. And the thing that he's talking about is kind of church ministry stuff, being devoted to God, serving God. But it's just a pragmatic reality. Look at the way he describes it. The end of verse 33. His interests are divided. By necessity, if you're married, you're going to have to think about, how is this going to affect my spouse? If you go to Bible college, if you go to do mission work, if you do anything, if you change your lifestyle for church, you're not just thinking about yourself, are you? You're thinking about the family unit. Okay, he's talking about obligation. Simple as that. And he gives a bunch of examples. I could point to heaps, but I'm going to point to two. Verse 36. Look what he says. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honourably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. He should get married. And so the emphasis of what he's saying there is obligation. Remember how I spoke about how women were really vulnerable? He's basically saying, if you're engaged or betrothed to a lady, and by leaving her you're going to leave her on the poverty heap, then do the right thing. Act honourably towards her. Okay, do as you ought, in other words. This isn't talking about lovey-dovey feelings, is it? It's not talking about romantic hot dates. It's talking about simple obligation. And that's what Paul's emphasizing here. Marriage is obligation. Verse 39, he puts it on the woman's responsibility here as well. Verse 39, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Bound. If the guy loses his hair, if he develops a beer gut, that doesn't mean you walk out the door. You are bound. Let's focus on some of his words here. Bound, devoted, obligated, acting honourably, face many troubles. This is Paul describing married life. Now, I don't think Paul's being negative. I don't think he is. I think he's just giving us a realistic picture of married life. Married life is hard. Married life is difficult. And everyone I know who I've spoken to, who has been married for a long time, I'm not talking about 2 weeks or 2 months, I know some people here like that, say that marriage is really, really hard. I actually had a chat with a guy from college, a guy I know really, really well. He's about my age, a little bit older. He got married when he was 19 years old. He has five kids. Five kids, as you do. Five kids. And I remember talking to him about relationships and marriage and bits and pieces, and he said something that to me that stuck in my mind. This was a bunch of years ago. He said to me that marriage is like a hike on a hot summer's day. So marriage is like a hike on a hot summer's day. And I said, what do you even mean? And he explained to me, well, there's joys and there's pleasures and there's treasures, there's wonderful things along the way. But there's times when you sweat. There's times when you have to dig deep. There's times when it's hard. There'll be times when you wonder why you even begun to walk in the first place. Marriage is hard. That's just talking about the relationship between two people. When I think Paul talks about marriage, I think he has in mind the kind of whole family unit, likely kids as well. It's very unlikely in Paul's time, as happens now, that someone's going to say, you know what, I'm going to put kids off, or I don't want to have kids, I want to focus on my career. It just didn't happen in Paul's time. And so if marriage between two people is hard, If you add kids into the mix, it gets even harder, doesn't it? I hang out with people who are married with kids all the time, and I'm amazed by just the trail of stuff they have to carry with them. It's just amazing. Amazing. You know, nappies and juice and strollers and clothes and more clothes and more nappies. It's incredible. Just a few things. Some of the obligations that people who are married with kids have to deal with. Nappies, strollers, prams, no sleep, lack of sleep, ear damage, property damage, tantrums, giving up weekends, the destruction of anything resembling a healthy social life, the erosion of bank balances, giving up on the opportunity to travel. That's a biblical view of marriage. Marriage is good. Marriage is wonderful. Marriage is to be treasured and honored in the church with all means, but it is hard. So marriage, not as good as you might think. Second thing I think Paul tries to emphasize, singleness. Not as bad as you might think. Singleness, not as bad as you might think. So verse 32, please follow along. This is what Paul says. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. He sort of works in couplets, so he gives an example for the lady as well. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in body and spirit. Now, contrary to popular church culture, Paul actually elevates singleness, doesn't he? I think he's saying that singleness is something to be pursued and valued and treasured. And I think, I'm going to be bold here, I think the church, I don't mean this church, I mean the greater church, gets this horribly wrong. Horribly wrong. I'll ask the question, how much do we let our culture's view on marriage and relationships and singleness shape what we think and do in the church, rather than letting the Bible change and shape what we do in the church? I think quite a lot. And I can give many examples from my own situation. We've got a couple of stories here. There's a guy called John Chapman. Really well-known preacher. He did a lot of training at the college that I was attached to. Very quirky guy. Well-known as a speaker, a guy who trained a lot of preachers. Did a lot of wonderful things. He died a few years ago. Anyway, so he was unmarried for his whole life. Apparently he lived with his mother until he was 50 and then she passed away. But he was once asked about this. One of his friends, a guy who was actually a pastor, sort of took him down for a walk. It was actually on Cronulla Beach because he's a local to the Shire. And put his arm around him and said, John, his name's John Chapman, you know what, I think you need to think about getting married. And Chapo, as people called him, replied in this way. He said, I used to think like you do, and then I read the Bible. Now, he said that to a pastor. How much do we let our culture's view on marriage and singleness and relationships shape the way we do it? I think to an incredible degree. Another story just from my own sort of narrative. When I was a kid, I used to go to a thing called Easter camp. Some of you are familiar with that. I was about 15 years old, and we had a couple come in to do the talks. I have no idea what they were talking about. I can't remember if they were working through a book or a topic. I have no idea. What I remember, which is indicative in itself, is that they talked endlessly about what they called hunting. Hunting was basically their humorous way of talking about guys and girls getting together and pursuing relationships with one another. Now, I'm not naive. That's a good thing. Guys and girls, when they're young, they do that. It's not a bad thing. I'm not trying to dissuade that in any way. But I don't think they should have said that from the pulpit. Why? Because to this day, there's people at that camp who remain unmarried. And there's also others who married very, very late. And so the questions ask themselves, don't they? Was I not worth being hunted? Did I not hunt well? And things that are said in jest, things that are said as a light-hearted, humorous joke, can actually be incredibly devastating, can't they? I repeat the same question. Do we let what the world tells us about relationships and singleness actually shape the way we interact, or do we look at what the Bible says it? It's amazing that Paul uses himself as an example. He says it multiple times in this chapter. I wish you were like me. I wish you were like me. I wish you were like me. He's not talking about his haircut. He's talking about the fact that he is single. Arguably the second most influential person in the whole New Testament was single. And there's another guy who was single. Hopefully you know who he is. You might have heard of him. A guy called Jesus. This was countercultural then, and it's countercultural now. Singleness is elevated in the New Testament. Singleness, not as bad as you might think. I also think Paul points us to a third way by which we can understand both singleness and being married. I'm going to call it the gospel way. You say, Tim, you always talk about this. Well, I think Paul does this as well, so let's focus. But we need to bear in mind that this was an incredibly pro-marriage society, much more so probably than our own. Okay, relationships were involved with security, personal security and identity and acceptance and love and financial prosperity, just like in our situation. And yet Paul had said something astounding, hasn't he? He's just sort of said, you know what? Whatever. If you're married, that's okay. If you're not, that's okay. So how can he say that? How can he say that? Well, I think he points us to this in verse 29, going onwards. Please follow on. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they do not. Those who are happy as if they were not happy. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if we're not engrossed in them. What's Paul doing here? I think he's using what a first or a year 12 English student would call hyperbole. Hopefully you know what that is. Basically exaggerating. I don't think he's saying if you're married, leave your wife. He's not saying that. He's not saying if you have money, give it away. I think what he's saying is hold on to the things in this life loosely. Notice he talks about good things and bad things in those examples. Hold on to those things, whether they're good or bad, loosely. And he gives a reason at the end of verse 31. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. This world in its present form is passing away. In other words, if you have a good thing, or if you're struggling or suffering, there's something beyond this world, isn't there? There's something beyond this life. It's not hard to actually join the dots when it comes to relationships and singleness, is it? If you're married, and you keep this in mind, when your wife or your husband lets you down, which they will, which the institution of marriage doesn't live up to your expectations, and it won't, when that happens, when the inevitable happens, when you wonder why you did this in the first place, it won't destroy you. Why? Because Paul's quite clear. For this world in its present form is passing away. You won't be destroyed by that. You won't be discouraged. Because there's greater things beyond to come, isn't there? And if you're single and you're struggling with the desires and the frustrations and that longing for intimacy and closeness, if you're dealing with suffering and disappointment and heartache, bears for us to remember that this world in its present form is passing away. And marriage, as good as it is appointed for something better, isn't it? It's appointed to a greater truth to come. It's appointed to a greater intimacy, a greater joy, a greater beauty. A guy called N.T. Wright describes this much more beautifully and powerfully than I can. He describes the joys and the beauties and the pleasures of this life like an empty chalice. He says, even though they have a beauty and a joy, they don't actually satisfy. They give us and fill us with this almost longing for something more. Why? Because they're pointing to something greater, beyond anything in this life can offer. For this world in its present form is passing away. You see what that does as we deal with those things that we talked about earlier with marriage, whether we idolize it, or whether we demonize it, well, it allows us to do neither. Why? Because marriage is a good thing. It's positive. We can't demonize it. We can't say it's horrible. God's ordained it. It's important. It's a foundation for all society. We can't just deny that. And so we can't demonize it, but we can't idolize it either. It's a good thing, but it's not an ultimate thing. It's not going to satisfy us in the way that we long to be satisfied. Because this world in its present form is passing away. So just to recap, marriage, not as good as you might think. Hopefully I've explained that well, you're not upset with me. Singleness, not as bad as you might think. And the gospel reminds us that even though we deal with good things and bad things, with hope and suffering in this world, even all the best things in this world, but appointed to something that is coming beyond. This world in its present form is passing away. I'm going to finish. I've gone on for a bit longer than I normally do. That's okay. I'm going to finish with some practical advice for dealing with people who are single. I've got four things I want to emphasize here. Four things, and then I'll finish. Number one, keeping in mind all we've shared about singleness and marriage from 1 Corinthians 7. The first thing, be very careful what you say to single people. Be very, very careful of jokes and silly comments. Bear in mind that sometimes people are carrying a lot of pain and hurt and disappointment. Some people I know are happily single, some people I know are incredibly unhappily single. But the truth is, you'll probably find that most of them are in the middle. They sort of swing to either side. But if you say something silly, thoughtless, that you think's funny to the rest of the group, that actually could be causing incredible pain and suffering. And they may not even show it in the context. They may laugh it off and then go home and grieve and suffer over something that you thought was hilarious. Be very, very careful about people, what you say to people who are single. That's the first thing. Second thing, isolating. Now, this doesn't really apply to a lot of people in this part of the church, but it might in 5-6 years down the track. What do I mean? Well, I've seen people who have grown up together, been really, really tight-knit in their sort of group of friends, but then people start to get married. They start to have kids, and suddenly they start to hang out over here, and these people hang out over here, and different little sections of life, and I think it's actually really unhealthy. The worst thing that you can do for someone who's single is isolate them. Now, I don't see that in the younger guys here, but I would ask you to keep that in mind as you get older, as things change, as life situations change. The way to survive singleness is actually to have deep and lasting and meaningful relationships. And so the worst thing you can do is to isolate people. Thirdly, presume. Don't presume. Don't presume that every single person is at home crying themselves to sleep every night watching reruns of Bridget Jones. That's true. Don't presume that every single person is out there frenetically looking for a partner. There's a lot of good things about being single. I love the fact that I can get a text and be at the pub or at the movies or somewhere 5-10 minutes later. I like the fact that I can go to Iraq and not worry about it if the worst happens, you know. I don't have to worry about kids that I'm leaving behind. Honestly, that occurred to me. There's so many good things about being single. Don't presume that every single person is suffering or struggling. Fourthly, just think biblically. I've been saying this all the way through this talk, but just think biblically. Be aware of how our culture shapes the way we think, particularly as we watch rom-coms and read books. I'm not saying don't do those things, but just be aware that what they say is probably different to what the Bible says. And our Bible, or our church rather, is supposed to be countercultural. So think biblically. I'm going to finish up. I'm going to pray. Then I think the team's going to lead us in one last song. So let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much that even though there's good things in this life, we can still see through them to a greater joy, a greater intimacy, a greater closeness that we will have with you. And I pray for people in their different sort of points of life. I pray for those of us who are single. I pray for those who are struggling with disappointment and frustration and heartache. I pray that you quiet us with your love. Remind us of how secure we are with you in Christ. And give that a joy that surpasses all understanding. We ask even for those who are married. We pray that even though marriage sometimes frustrates, that marriage is hard, that marriage disappoints in its own way. Pray that we remind ourselves that it actually points us to something greater that is beyond. Change our hearts, we pray. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.